And so we must teach that everyone gets resurrected. So I just say the reason it happens is it's God's plan for man. The other reason is, you know, regardless of when it happens, everybody must be resurrected in their body.
Right.
Okay, because it's God's plan. And then the second reason is, pastor believes that when they are resurrected, they stay here on the earth for a little while before they are raptured. So he believes that when they are raised from the dead, they remain here and preach or something for a while. So that's why they are raised in their body, to be a visible witness and testimony of the power of God before the rapture. But we'll have to talk about that theory later in class, because that's a theory. Okay, let's come back to order here. Okay, so we're on the word term key. A term key would be the words escape or tribulation or take or reveal or appear or presence. Those would be term keys. Or gather or caught up, something like that. A scriptural example would be Revelation 12:5, and the man-child was caught up. So we say caught up here is a term key. Now you might say, well, a minute ago you said caught up is a context key. You know, in 1 Thessalonians 4, I said caught up, that's a context key because it's an idea in the context. Same thing here, Revelation 12:5. It's a term key, but it's also a context key. And like I said, it doesn't really matter to me what label you put on it. What we're trying to do is make you notice the words carefully in the passage by giving you these names. And so what you're going to do is, now all of a sudden, you're looking for the time element. You're checking every pronoun. You're looking through the whole context for main ideas. You're looking for specialized rapture words and second coming words and the word tribulation and escape. What we're doing by this system is making you be careful when you study the Bible and read the Bible. It's just a human frail mechanism to make you read carefully. One of the features that I think is admirable in a preacher is that he reads the Bible carefully. Did you know that? That's what I believe. And I've heard a lot of sermons in our church and quite a few on tape by other ministers. Probably at least 500 sermons over the years. I've listened to a lot of preaching by Spirit-filled ministers. And it's my contention that many of them do not read the Bible carefully. If you watch for that, you'll notice it. Now, I don't mean become angry and critical, okay? I'm not saying that. I'm just saying ministers who are very careful with the Word are careful when they preach, and they read it word for word, and they don't miss a bunch of words. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. I'll show you what typically happens when the average Spirit-filled preacher preaches. Now, I don't mean to be unkind. I want to teach you something, and I hope by taking a minute and a half talking about it in class, that when you become preachers, I'm exhorting you, be careful with God's Word. This is God's Word. And so we shouldn't read the Bible like this. Verse 13. But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning the ones who are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who don't have hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, we which are alive and remain unto his coming, we won't prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend all the way from heaven with a shout. He'll also have the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we'll all be forever with the Lord. Now that's okay. You know, I mean, it's okay. It's getting the idea across. But you see what happened? He wasn't careful when he read it. He added words and left ones out and changed other ones. And to me, it shows lack of carefulness in the preaching of the word. And it's reflected in conclusions ministers draw. I have noticed that being a preacher myself. Now, you can preach like that and get everything right. But I've found that preachers who do that, it reflects a certain lack of carefulness and imprecision in their theological definitions and preaching. It's reflected. And their conclusions sometimes are wrong because they didn't even read it carefully. I have found the more carefully you read the Bible, the more truth you get out of it. That's what I found. And so my exhortation to all the preachers here, future preachers, are when you preach, read the verse carefully. When you tell the people what it says. Okay. And then I hereby challenge you to watch me the next time I preach. Okay, you're all going to say, is he going to read it carefully? Yes?
They read like that so it will fit with their...
Oh, I wouldn't say so, no. I just think it's just being a little bit sloppy in Bible reading. But sloppiness in Bible reading eventually will affect you in some way, I think. It shows a certain sloppiness in their scholarship. The other day, this guy was up there talking in church, and I leaned over to this other person and I said, he's right, but he's theologically imprecise. Meaning, he's getting the point across, but he was imputing things to us that the Bible doesn't impute to us. It was funny to me. Anyway, okay, number five, the purpose key. A purpose key is words that explain why the passage was written, or the event occurs. Okay, so here we're looking for why. That's what we mean by a purpose key. A purpose key is simply another name for discovering the purpose of the passage. Certain phrases reveal why what is said, or the reason for what is said, or the reason why these events happen. Try to discover why God is doing what he's doing, or why God is saying what he's saying. Why does God allow the event or cause the event? How does the passage fit into God's plan? What you want to look for in this key is the word because. If you see the word because, or you see, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion. See, like that. Something caused something. That's what we're looking for here. Or Revelation 3:10, that's a good example. It says, because you kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you out of the tribulation. Or Zechariah 14:3 says, the Lord shall descend from heaven and fight against those nations. Now, that one's a little bit more ambiguous. Zechariah 14:3. But it shows the why. It shows the purpose. One purpose of the second coming is so the Lord can fight against all those nations gathered together against Jerusalem. And so that would be a purpose key, even though it doesn't have the word because. It shows why he did it. The Lord comes and fights the nations. One of the reasons he comes is to fight them. It's one of the purposes of the second coming. Okay, any questions on that one? That might be a little foggier to you. All we're saying is try to find out why the event occurred or why the passage was written. Okay, number six, an impact key. Words that reveal the result of the passage. Words that reveal the result of the passage. Maybe we should say the result of the event or passage. That's probably better. Words that reveal the result of the event or passage. Now, what we mean by this is follow on events. You got a certain event that happens, and then consequences follow. Consequences follow. What you're looking for here is you want to check follow-on events. In other words, note what conditions develop after the event. Note what conditions develop after the event. What is the impact? That's the point. What is the result? The word result here is the key word. An impact key is a result key. An event happens. What's the result? What consequences follow what happened? What follow-on events happen afterward? What conditions develop after the event? This key pertains in particular to people more often than things. What you want to do is this. When the event is all over with, look and find out where Christ is, whether he is ruling, what happened to his enemies, what happened to his people, where are the Christians, what is their state, what is their role. An impact key is a portion of Scripture that shows what the impact is on the people involved in a prophetic event. An example would be Revelation 1:7. It says, "The Lord comes, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and they shall wail because of him, and they mourn at the second coming." This shows the impact or the result of the second coming upon the people who see it. Revelation 1:7. The impact is they wail and mourn. Okay, an event key. Number 7, an event key. This is any event in a passage of prophecy. Any event in a passage of prophecy. Or its context. We should say, or its context. Are you learning to take notes without writing vowels? I'm trying to do that on the board to teach you how to do that. You'll write faster. Now, what you do here is you note what people are doing. You note what Christ is doing. You note what angels are doing. You note what sinners are doing and what Satan is doing, what demons are doing, and don't forget the Antichrist, false prophet, and national Israel. Just look at the earth and look at the air and look at heaven and look at hell and look at the world and look at the church and look at the woman and look at the man-child and just watch for events. An event key is simply an event. It could be anything. It could be the dragon persecuting the woman. That's an event. It could be the man-child caught up unto God and to his throne. It could be the Antichrist revealed, the great falling away, the tribulation. He makes war against the saints. Any event is an event key. An example, by the way, rapture theology consists of nothing more than biblical statements of events. All you do is take all the verses in the Bible that pertain to the rapture and you just write down a list of events that it says happens. That's what biblical theology and the rapture is. It consists of a whole list of those things right from the Word of God. They're events. An example would be 2 Thessalonians 2:8. "And then shall that wicked one be revealed." That's an event. The revealing of the Antichrist after the rapture. Okay, number 8. A location key. A location key is defined as words that tell where participants are. During a prophetic event. Now, it doesn't have to be just during, you know, it can also be a little bit before and a little bit after. But again, you look for people. That's the main thing. Look for Christ. Look for saints. Look for sinners. And note where they are with regard to the event described in the passage. Check whether they're on the earth. Check whether they're in the air. Check whether they go all the way to heaven. Check whether they change location. Note any changes or check any changes of location and write them down. Check the earth, the air, heaven, and the city of Jerusalem. Note whether the saints are with Christ or with one another or with nobody. And check the position of everyone involved and carefully note it. And note whether it changes. Note in particular every place mentioned. An example would be Zechariah 14:3 and 4. "And his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east." That's a very good location key. It locates the second coming. The second coming is in Palestine. Now the Mormons say it'll be in Independence, Missouri. And we say, that's foolishness. In fact, The Mormon Church literally teaches the Garden of Eden was in Independence, Missouri. Did you know that? They teach that. They really believe that with all their hearts. It shows how religiously deceived you can be. You ever been there? Is that why you're laughing? Oh. You've been there? No big deal, huh? It's not the Garden of Eden. Okay. The Bible tells you where the Garden of Eden was in the book of Genesis chapter 2. It says the rivers were Pison, Gihon, Euphrates, and Tigris. Now, the last time we checked, the Tigris and Euphrates rivers are not in Missouri. You know, they are identifiable on maps today, and so there's no reason to say that Adam lived in Missouri. Okay. What's that? Who?
Missouri is the show me state.
Oh, the show me state. Oh, I thought the show me's were a brand of Indians. Okay. I thought, who are they? I never heard of them. I remember studying Indians. I never ran into the Shomis. Okay. And, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe the Second Coming happened invisibly in Brooklyn in 1914. And so this is a location key. It locates the Second Coming. It says, Mount of Olives, Jerusalem. That's Israel and Palestine. We all know where it is. It's not here, it's there. Okay, number 9, a motion key. A word that denotes motion or action. A word that denotes motion or action. So the key here is to check whether saints go up, that's the rapture, or whether Christ comes down, that's the Second Coming. You're looking for movement here. And so your key words would be words like caught up, or coming, or descend. Those would be good motion keys. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself shall descend. That's motion, isn't it? Okay, so that's a good motion key. Examine the passage and record every movement. Also note lack of movement. You could make a note here at the end of that passage and say, there is no movement in this passage whatsoever. Okay, well then that's not a passage describing the rapture, because at the rapture there is movement. You have this group of people here and they're moved up to heaven. Okay, sequence key. Number 10, a sequence key. A sequence key is defined as any sequence of events in a passage of prophecy. Any sequence of events in a passage of prophecy. Any sequence of events. Now, people have become confused about this one too. They confuse it with the event key. And they say, well, what's the difference between an event and a sequence? All we mean is this. An event key is always one single event by itself. A sequence key always is two or more. A sequence key is plural, an event key is singular. An event key means this happens, and that's it, just one event. A sequence always is this is first, and this is second, and this is third, and we take all three together as a unit or a sequence. A sequence is a following of one thing after another. It's a succession or continuous series of events. So a sequence key is never one isolated event. It's always a string of several ones. Write down the list of events in chronological order stated in the passage, and compare that passage with other passages, and you'll find that all the passages I'm going to give you fall into two categories. They fall into pre-trib rapture sequence and post-trib second coming sequence. Very clearly. I could give you a list of verses and I could say, just write down what happens. So you go, 1 Thessalonians 4. The dead in Christ rise first. We which are alive and remain are caught up together with them. We meet the Lord in the air and we're forever with the Lord. That's the sequence. You take another passage, it says, all the armies of the world are gathered against Jerusalem. The Lord descends from heaven and comes to the earth and fights against those nations and then rules as king afterward. That's not the rapture, that's the second coming. And what you'll find is when you get all done, you have about 15 of them over here that describe people being caught up, and about 20 over here that describe Christ coming down. You could just write them all down, take some scissors, cut them apart, and paste them together into two nice lists. So these are rapture scriptures, these are second coming scriptures. The sequence of events are totally different for those two things. This key will show you that. This key differs from the event key in that it consists of the whole series, whereas the event key is a single happening. A good example would be Matthew 24, 29 to 31. And I'm not going to go into that. Okay, number 11, a precedent key. Precedent key. Now, I want to distinguish these two similar sounding words from each other. Okay? The first word is precedent, P-R-C-E-D-E-N-T. No, this is not the ruler of Mexico. Somebody said, that's the ruler of Mexico, the precedent, you know. No, it is an example. A precedent is an example. Maybe that's the way to say it. I probably should have looked this up in the English dictionary more carefully. A precedent is an act or an instance that may be used as an example in dealing with other similar subsequent cases. A precedent is a pattern. That's probably a better way to say it. A precedent is a pattern. A precedent is an event that sets a pattern for other similar events to follow later. It's a fact that establishes a precedent or a pattern for a prophetic event. Let me give you a definition. I didn't give you the definition. It's a fact that establishes a pattern. Now this is the word precedent here, is the word pattern. We'll put this in parentheses because we don't want to use the word precedent to define the word precedent. A fact that establishes a pattern for a prophetic event. Especially the rapture. Okay? Especially the rapture. Now, this is valuable because it is a fact. It is not arguable. It is a Bible fact, not an opinion or a theory. A precedent key refers to a real event that happened in time and history that sets a pattern, making it likely that a similar event may happen later. Precedent keys help interpret ambiguous verses by supplying reasonable ways the event may happen. But see, it's based on Bible facts. Now, some examples would be the raptures that we've already had. We've had Enoch, Elijah, and Christ, okay? Those are precedents. That is, they establish a pattern for a later prophetic event, especially the rapture. Precedent is used in court. Precedent is used in court. It's used this way. Judges who have to decide cases look up what other judges decided on similar cases in the past. Ever been to an attorney's office? You've seen all those books on the wall, all those real pretty books, these big sets of books. You know what's in there? Court cases. It's just thousands and thousands and thousands of court cases from the past. And so this guy is talking to John Doe, and John Doe has a certain problem, and he's going to defend John Doe. And so he goes, let's see now. I remember in law school we covered this. This is Johnson versus Alabama in 1929. So he tries to look that up. And he finds that old case from 1929, Johnson versus Alabama. So he reads it, and he has a nice ready-made list of arguments given by that attorney years ago who already figured the whole thing out and how to argue the case and win it. And he finds out that the guy who won is the guy who's taking the position his guy is taking. And so he doesn't have to study, he just uses those arguments that are printed. And he just applies them and modifies them to this guy's case. And then, in arguing the case in front of the judge, he goes, Your Honor, in Johnson versus Alabama in 1929, Judge Knickerbocker decided in the favor of the position by my client, you know, and that sets a precedent. See, it sets a pattern. And what happens is, once a pattern gets set, judges follow that a lot of the time. Especially if it always goes, you know, it goes one way the first time. Later, it's more likely to go that way. Later, it's more likely to go that way. Pretty soon, all these judges say, well, all the other judges in the world all went that way, so I guess I'll vote that way. And so they rule based on precedent. They figure, that judge is a reasonable man, and he saw it this way. The other judge is a reasonable man, and he agreed. This guy's a reasonable man. And then he goes, no, I'm a reasonable man, you know. And so he'll go that way. It's hard to overturn that precedent. In fact, that's the problem with the Equal Rights Amendment. You know the problem with the Equal Rights Amendment? It isn't that there's something wrong with that innocuous-sounding sentence. The whole thing just says, you know the furor over ERA? It's a furor over one sentence. It says, equality of rights under the law shall not be denied or abridged by the United States or any state on the ground of sex. Close quote. And what's wrong with that? I mean, we all believe that. Hopefully, every one of you here in this room believes that everybody should be treated equally according to the laws of the United States, whether you're a man or a woman. We all believe that. There's nothing wrong with the thing, really. What's wrong with it is there is no precedent in courts in America because this thing has never been law. So as soon as you pass a new law and you make it part of the Constitution, the problem is one of interpretation. What does the law mean? Equality of rights under the law shall not be denied or abridged by the United States or any state on account of sex. Well, what does that mean? Nobody knows what it means. That's the problem. Does that mean women have to be drafted? Nobody knows. Nobody's ever decided whether that's what it means or not. So you know there's going to be liberal people who are going to say, well, that's what it means. And they're going to go to court to prove that's what it means. Now, all of a sudden, women in the draft is up for debate, whereas now it's not up for debate. What does the Constitution mean? In America, the Constitution means what the Supreme Court says it means. As sad as that is, that's the truth. They are the interpreters of the Constitution. And so if the Constitution says equality of rights under the law shall not be denied or abridged, and they say, well, let's see, equality of rights under the law. Rights presupposes responsibilities. And so if women have all the exact equal rights, then women have all the exact equal responsibilities. And that includes the draft. That's what it means. Now, if that guy reasons that way and decides that, and it gets passed in the Supreme Court, that's what it means. And that will be enforced because it's a law in America. And if it's a law, it's punishable by fine or imprisonment or death if you don't follow it, depending upon what it is. That's what law enforcement is all about in America. Now, what does it mean? Does it mean co-ed restrooms? Nobody knows whether that's what it means. Now, the people who want ERA say, oh, you're being stupid. No, we're not being stupid. We're being smart. That's what we're being. We're being smart enough to know that we don't trust you. That's what I would say. We're being smart enough to know by your liberal record that you have the tendency to bring up things that should not even be brought up, and what's worse, decide on the wrong side of the issue many times. You know that if all this stuff gets brought up for debate, when it shouldn't even get brought up for debate, you know they're not going to decide the perfect right side of every issue. They're going to get at least some of them wrong. Don't you know that? That's the problem with the thing. Does it mean you no longer segregate prisons? Is that what it means? Nobody knows whether that's what it means. Should that even be up for debate? I say no, it shouldn't even be up for debate. So it's better to not make a law and bring everything we've ever believed and practiced up for debate. It's better just to leave it alone like it is. Our society is functioning okay. That's my opinion. Okay. And in the absence of precedent, senators in America have said that they will use an article written by the Yale Law School to decide court cases, because there are no precedents decided by judges in America. And the Yale Law Journal article is rather liberal. It brought up all these issues, and it said, now, if this thing becomes law, all these things are going to be brought up for debate. And here are the arguments pro and the arguments con, and you decide. Well, boy, I mean, things kind of got a little bit of a liberal slant to it. If they say, well, we're going to use the Yale Law School study on this matter as court precedent, they're going to decide on the wrong issue, on the wrong side of the issue on a number of them. And the nation's going to be in trouble because of it. Now they say, well, we're not trying to do that. We just want equal education, equal employment opportunities, equal pay, equal, you know, things that are reasonable and right and fair. But I know the devil is behind the thing. Because he'll get his foot in everything. And what he'll do is he'll take that little sentence, which is okay, and if people were reasonable and fair and right and Christian-minded, we could have that law and it'd be just fine. But because they're not, we can't. That's why I'm against it. It throws everything we've believed up into question now. How about if they said this? Here's what it means. It means, in divorce cases in the state of California, the man gets custody of the children 50% of the time, and the woman gets custody of the children 50% of the time. And they make it a law. And they say, that is what it means. Well, guess what? Then, every judge in the state of California is now required by law to give the kids to the man in at least some cases, even if he doesn't want them. Now, you like that? Is that what it means? Nobody knows whether that's what it means. I don't think that thing should be up for debate. I think it should be left as is. I think the judge should do what's fair. I don't think he should be made to give the children to the man 50% of the time. Do you? You know, what if he had to do that and he had to follow a quota? And he knew in his heart it was wrong in some cases, but he had to do it anyway because it's a law. That's terrible. Destroying lives for some stupid law. Can't they do what's right and fair? Isn't that better? I say, of course that's better. Okay. Precedent key. A precedent key just establishes a precedent or a pattern. Now, here is the big qualification on a precedent key. A precedent does not prove anything. A precedent is not proof. Arguing from precedent is an inductive process, not deductive. It's inductive, not deductive. Inductive means arguing from specifics to general. Arguing from specifics to generalities. Deductive goes the other way. Here you argue from generalities to specifics. Now let me give you some examples to show that you can't prove it by this. An inductive method says, you look at this first man and he has red hair. You look at the second man and he has red hair, and you look at the third man, he has red hair, and the fourth man has red hair, and the fifth man has red hair. And so based on those specific individual cases, you generalize and you say, all men have red hair. Because the first five you checked had red hair. Now does that prove that the general rule is true? No, it doesn't prove that it's true. Somebody might come from outer space, and they might come to America, and they might watch the space shuttle, and the space shuttle goes, you know, and they say, boy, that's dumb. They shoot their rockets up and partway in the air they blow them up. You know, no, we don't do that. You saw an isolated case and you argued from one isolated case and you made a big generality from it. In order to prove the general statement, you know what you'd have to do? You would have to actually check every human man in the whole world in order to prove that point. And unless you checked every case, it is not proved. These arguments are called strong or weak. The arguments are better or worse. They are not conclusive. They're not positively proved or positively disproved. What you find is, the more specific cases you build up, the better your argument is, excuse me. The more instances you have, the stronger your argument is. But it still isn't proved because you'd have to check every case. Now, over here though, with deductive, this is positive. This is proved or disproved. Because you have a general rule, and you say, this is the general rule. And then you say, therefore, this specific case is that way. Because all things under that category are that way, therefore this specific one is. Now, if the general rule is true, then it's true specifically. Now, we find, though, that rules have exceptions, so even that has to be modified. But an inductive process says this. Enoch was raptured, Elijah was raptured, Christ was raptured. We say, therefore, now, listen carefully. It is proved that we will be raptured pre-trib. No. Those facts don't prove what will happen to us. That just proves what happened to them. But you could say this. Therefore, it is likely that when we are raptured, we will be raptured in the same manner they are, because that's the Bible pattern. See the difference? You didn't prove it, but the precedent gave support for your position. It didn't prove it, it just helped bolster it. It's added evidence for it. But it didn't actually prove what will happen to you and me. With lots of supporting precedent, the probability that the conclusion is true is very high, but it still isn't proved. You'd have to have a statement that's talking about the actual New Testament Christian who gets raptured in order to prove something about him. What happened to this guy doesn't prove what happens to you. But you can argue this way. You can say, it happened to him, it happened to him, it happened to him. Now, this scripture in the New Testament says it's going to happen to us. And I believe it is with all my heart. And it really fits the Bible pattern because God's already done it a few times. And so the fact that I'm telling you this scripture means that shows that it's not some wild, unbiblical doctrine. It's in harmony with what we know from the rest of the Word of God. Those precedents show that I'm probably interpreting it correctly. Okay, so that's what a precedent key is. It's a very valuable thing. A scriptural example would be Genesis 5:24. Enoch was raptured. What can we show from that? Well, God can rapture people. God does rapture people. But still, none of that proves anything about us. Another good example is the fact that when Elijah was raptured, Elisha saw him. Some people argue for a visible rapture because of that. Remember how I told you I believe the rapture is secret? Secret in the sense of being invisible? Well, here's a precedent. Enoch was raptured, but we don't know whether his was visible or invisible. But when Elijah was raptured, the Bible says the whole point was that Elisha had to keep his eyes on him and see him as he went up. Remember? That's the whole story. And when Christ was raptured, the Bible says the apostles were there and they saw him go up into the sky. And so the visible rapture says, see, now in the New Testament, the rapture is visible because Elijah's rapture was visible and Christ's rapture was visible. We say, no. Precedent is not proof. It's support, but it doesn't prove the conclusion. The conclusion must be proved by New Testament proof texts. Okay, is everybody clear on that? I'm being a little bit belaboring because I want to make sure you get it, because I don't want you to make that error. Okay, and last, oh, by the way, what's good about this precedent thing is it's based on facts. Like I said, it's not an opinion. See, if I say, I believe we will be raptured, Enoch was raptured, who's going to argue with that? You can't say, no, he wasn't, because the Bible says he was. That's a fact. And that's a fact, and that's a fact. Now, what we need to do is say, this is what the New Testament says, and it is supported by facts. You have something real strong supporting, you have Bible facts supporting your conclusion. Okay, and finally, number 12, a typological key. A typological key. And this is defined as any rapture type. A typological key is any rapture type. This key occurs when something in the Bible is a type or a symbol that represents a real future event. A type is a figure, representation, or symbol of something to come. An event in the Old Testament that prefigures another similar one in the New Testament. And this has the same qualification that the other one did, and that is, typology does not prove New Testament theology. Doctrine cannot be proved from types. Doctrine must be proved from plain statements of Scripture. Still, though, types are extremely valuable, because once a doctrine is established by New Testament verses, typology can be used to fill in details that are not stated there. The typological key differs from the precedent key in that it directly represents the pre-trib rapture or some aspect of it. In other words, a precedent key is, this happened in history. It's just a statement of fact about an event. The typological key says this, Elijah represents the pre-trib rapture of the saints because he was raptured before and then, you know, some judgment fell or something. Now that one doesn't happen to be true, but you just say, this event represents an actually stated New Testament event. You're not just saying that is an event. You're saying that event represents this event. So there's a difference here between the two. The two overlap, though. Like you say Enoch. Enoch is both a precedent and a type of the New Testament people. And so don't get hung up on the names of these keys, okay? Don't say, well, is he a typological key or is he a precedent key? You know, just say, who cares? It's a Bible fact and it is a type. All I'm trying to do is give you mechanisms to help you read the Bible carefully, study the Bible carefully, and get as much out of it as you can. Okay, and a scriptural example of a typological key would be Genesis 19:16. The Lord brought Lot out of Sodom before the city was destroyed. Typologically, this represents the pre-trib rapture, when the Lord takes His people out of the city of this earth. Remember Revelation 18:10? It calls it that great city. Well, that great city gets destroyed in Revelation 18. But God takes His people out of that great city before it gets destroyed. And it's a type of the pre-tribulation rapture. Okay, now that brings up our assignment here, file 3. File 3 is interpretive keys in rapture theology. Define each key and give one scriptural example of each. Now, you can use any sources you want, including these class lectures, except you can't use the example from the Bible that I gave you in class. Find another one for each key. But I suggest you just quote the definitions that I gave in class. If you want to make a better one and modify it, go ahead. So fill out this assignment and turn it in next week. So it's due in 1 week on Monday the 28th. Are there any questions on the assignment? This receives a check grade, not a letter grade, so it's not super important towards your final grade. Okay, and then I want to announce a test on the introductory material because I'm done now. And so we will have a test next week over all the introduction that I've covered so far. Now, for the... Yes, Janet? Sure. Yes.
Or do you want us to write verse and why we...
Yeah, you should write why. Just say 1 Thessalonians 5:9. This is a time key because it says, and then shall the wicked one be revealed. The word then is a time key. You know, or say something like that. Okay, so explain it. Don't just write a verse, Matthew 9:9. You know, the reference, the book, the chapter, and the verse. Write out what it says and underline the important part and tell why. Okay. Thank you. Okay, now let me tell you what's on your test so you don't spend a lot of time studying stuff that you're not going to be tested on. You're going to have three things on the test. Number one, reasons why Christians renounce the rapture. You should memorize the list. You will not be asked to reproduce the whole list, but I'll say, give me some reasons why Christians renounce the rapture. And I will take very simple answers. Just one sentence answers are adequate. Number two, reasons why the rapture is valuable. I gave you those today. I want you to be able to recite some to me. And finally, the names of the 12 keys. You're not going to have to define them, and you're not going to have to give examples of them, but I do want you to remember the names of the keys, so memorize all 12 names. And this test will be in 1 week on Monday the 28th. Okay, are there any questions on that? Okay, if not, start a new section. We're going to move on in our outline, part two. Schools of prophetic interpretation. This is one of the most valuable things you will learn in Bible college. I'm going to teach this to you till you get it. And once you get it, it's going to really help you. I promise you it'll help you. It's super valuable and it applies to other areas of theology, not just Bible prophecy. Okay, A, introduction to eschatology. For a good synopsis of this subject, I suggest you listen to my lecture on it. It's in the tape library. It's called SS 447. It's called Methods of Interpreting Bible Prophecy. I preached this sermon in 1982, so it's 5 years old, but it's completely up to date. It's a really good lecture on the subject. And it summarizes all the main points of this issue. Now, let me talk about eschatology. Now, I need to define that word because it's a new word to some of you. Eschatology, it's spelled E-S-C-H-A-T-O-L-O-G-Y. Eschatology means the study of last things. Yes, Janet? Did you have a question? Oh, okay. It means the study of last things. The study of last things. Eschatology. The word itself roughly translates to mean Bible prophecy. Okay? A synonym would be Bible prophecy. So, we don't teach this in our Bible college. But most Bible colleges and seminaries do. They call it systematic theology. You ever heard of that name before? All that means is, in their Bible classes, they teach theology systematically according to a certain pattern. And they usually teach you about the Bible first, and then about the doctrine of God, and the doctrine of Christ, and the doctrine of salvation, and the doctrine of the church. And eventually they get down here to what they call eschatology. Eschatology is a section of biblical theology. It's a set of material that's found in the Bible. It's a very broad category, eschatology is. It means Bible prophecy. Now, the word itself is a compound word. It's a Greek word, comes from a Greek word, and it comes from the word eschatos, E-S-C-A-T-O-S. Eschatos means last, and it comes from the word logos. Logos, in this case, means study. Now, we all know that the word logos means word, but in this case, it could mean subject, you know, like a subject that you study. Could mean subject, or it could mean study. Herman Hoyt, in his book, The End Times, on page 9, says it means discussion or doctrine in this case. But in biblical theology, eschatology is a broad topic. This little word, ology, usually is translated to mean the study of. And so we say the study of last things or Bible prophecy. But remember this. In eschatology, in biblical theology, eschatology is a very broad topic. It includes a lot more than you probably think. The average student who starts studying this subject says, eschatology means what happens in the last days. That's not true. Eschatology means all the prophecies in the entire Bible. Eschatology refers to all prophetic topics in the entire Bible. That means Genesis to Revelation. That includes Old Testament prophecies that have already been fulfilled. For example, messianic prophecy is eschatology. All the prophecies about Jesus, virgin birth, born in Bethlehem, sold for 30 pieces of silver, all that, that's all eschatology. It includes New Testament ones that have already been fulfilled. And so it goes from the very earliest prophecies that have already been fulfilled thousands of years ago, like Judah will be taken to captivity in Babylonia, all those prophecies are included, all the way up until things that take place in eternity. That's also eschatology. It's a huge, broad topic. It's synonymous with Bible prophecy itself and includes every prophecy every prophet ever uttered or wrote. Now, when a prophet prophesied a local prediction and it happened just like 2 years later, that's eschatology. When a prophet prophesied about the Babylonian captivity, that's eschatology. Genesis 3:15 is one of the earliest prophecies in the Bible. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. That's eschatology. But so is the state of the dead, and heaven and hell, and the new earth, and the glorified body, and the doctrine of rewards, none of which has happened yet. All of that is eschatology too. Most Christians would restrict the study much too narrowly. They would restrict the term narrowly to what we call end time events. This is wrong. Now, all of the end time events that we believe in are part of eschatology, but eschatology itself is broader than that. Those things are just one subset of the large category. Now, for the purpose of this class, we call it prophecies of the last days. So we are restricting ourselves down to this one little section of eschatology, and I want to make that real clear to you. This class does not cover the whole subject. When you read about it in theology books, just remember this is a huge category, bigger than end time events. So we're studying one segment of it, focusing it on end time events. We're going to study things like the rapture, the tribulation, Armageddon, the second coming, the millennium, the little season, the white throne judgment, and the new heaven and earth. So a working definition of eschatology that we will cover would be the study of the biblical doctrine of last things, particularly the second coming and events associated with it. Now, in order to deal systematically with this subject and avoid doctrinal ambiguity, I want to define terms before we start anything. We're going to study basically the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, and the millennium. So let me define terms first. Number one, the rapture. The catching up of the saints to Christ before the great tribulation. And we capitalize tribulation. The catching up of the saints to Christ before the great tribulation. Now, proof that it's pre-trib will come later in class. I'm not going to use circular reasoning either, so relax. If you think I'm giving this as a premise and that I'm going to use that premise to prove the conclusion, I'm not going to do that, I promise you. But in order to know what I mean, I need to be able to define the terms. Now, this involves Christians literally caught up into the air to meet Jesus Christ. The Bible very plainly teaches this in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 17. So it involves Christians literally caught up into the air. It also includes a resurrection of the dead in Christ. It says, "The dead in Christ shall rise first." Rise means rise from the dead. Remember how we covered that? In fact, you know what? I use this argument in that letter to that brother too. If rise really meant rise into the air first, you know what it would mean? It would mean this. I'll be a dead in Christ, okay? Okay. It means the dead in Christ will rise first. So it means here's this guy and he's dead and he just starts rising into the air, dead. That's what it would mean. Because that's what it says, right? It says the dead in Christ will rise first. That is, you got all these goopy dead bodies and they all rise into the air. That's what it says. The dead rise into the air. That isn't what it means. It means they rise from the dead first. Then being raised, we're caught up together. It has to mean that. Okay. That's what I mean by not reading the Bible carefully. Maybe that's what got that guy into trouble. He just kind of read it. Well, the dead in Christ rise first. It means they rise into the air first. It's not true. Steve?
Are you the one who said it? You want to say that?
Oh, that's an old joke. Yeah, it means when the rapture happens, the Presbyterians go first. No, because the dead in Christ rise first. Okay. Okay, tests next week. One test next week. One assignment due next week. Oh, do we have another one too? Oh, I need to tell you something. Boy, I hope this is on for tape students. It probably isn't. Whenever you turn in a paper to me, including these assignments we're going to do, write PLDPM, because I teach it in the daytime too. And so write your name and write PM and circle it or something so I can distinguish your papers from their papers. I especially need tape students to do that because I get all these papers and I have to go to the roll book and find out what class you're in. What, your tests? Those you'll get back in the rack in the middle foyer by Jack Hicks' office. Tests and assignments. Okay. I'm enjoying teaching you. I feel like by the time the semester's over, you're going to know a lot of things that you didn't know when you first came in.